Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, we'll be looking at the first 16 verses. Service that meets daily needs. Service that meets daily needs. Am I going to preach to that tune? I don't know if I can do that or not. Eric, do you have the Legacy Bible? Can you open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just read verse 11?
Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious, gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things.
All right, so before we get into today's text in Romans 16, I want to ask you the question, what is the difference between bishop, elder, pastor? Those three words are used synonymously in the New Testament. Episkopos, presbyteroi, poimenos. So bishop, elder, pastor is one office. We don't have a hierarchical structure like some traditions that has a pastor down here, and then you go up a little bit further and you have an elder, and you go up a little bit further and you have a bishop. Bishop, elder, pastor are used synonymously. One can be used for the other. What is the difference between that bishop, elder, pastor, which is one office, and the office of deacon? Or diakonos. And the problem with English is this word right here was never translated. It was transliterated. Because if you even look at it, you got delta D, alpha A. They switched out the iota with an E, switched out the kappa with a C. Then you got omicron, which correlates to O, and nu, which correlates, I could not do that again if I tried, correlates to N. So right there in the Greek, you've got deacon. They never translated the word deacon. They just transliterated it. So what is the difference between the bishop, elder, pastor, and deacon? If we look previously, just prior to where John read earlier, the main distinction in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm trying to hold my Bible together and turn pages at the same time, which is not easy to do, but I refuse to buy another one because I've got everything marked. And it will take years to mark a new Bible. If you look just prior in 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That is the primary distinction. The bishop, elder, pastor must be apt to teach. There is no requirement for deacons to teach. In fact, turn back with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So these are two groups of Jews who have accepted Christ. So these are Messianic Jews. Some of them are Hebrew, meaning they're from right there in Israel. They're more attuned to the culture of the Old Testament. The other ones are Grecians, or Hellenist is another word, and they live outside of Israel, and they've been influenced by Gentile culture. Because their widows were neglected. So the Hellenized or Grecian Jews, widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And saying, "Please the whole multitude." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Then they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So not only are the deacons not required to be apt to teach, but that office was chosen, was set apart specifically so that the apostles would have time to give their attention to prayer and ministry of the word, because there were physical needs that were arising. The church was growing. There were physical needs that needed attention. And the danger was that those physical needs would be a distraction to the apostles, who were to be about the teaching of the word of God. And so the deacons were chosen to take on those physical daily needs so the disciples could pray and do the ministry of the word. Also, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And he gave some apostles." And of course, we know that regardless of what some churches here in Ripley County may think, there are no more apostles. "And some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." The pastor teacher stands on the shoulders of the apostles and prophets and evangelists. So just as the apostles did not want to be distracted by the daily physical needs so that they could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, so the bishop, elder, pastor standing on the shoulders of the apostles, who are required to be apt to teach, need to be devoted to prayer and ministry of the word and not distracted. It doesn't say, we don't see anywhere where the apostles were unwilling to do those physical needs altogether, or that they completely shirked those responsibilities altogether, but they weren't going to give up the prayer and the ministry of the word for that. Bishop, elder, pastor is not going to give up the prayer and ministry of the word for those. They're willing to do those things, but they're not willing that the word of God be neglected. And I specifically had Eric Reed from the Legacy, because the Legacy, New American Standard, and some other translations, the Young's Literal, which Young's Literal is in line with the King James, translates the word gunaikos differently than the King James does. Whereas the King James, I think that's what you were reading. Was it New King James? ESV. ESV, King James, Modern English Version, translates gunaikos as wives. The Legacy and the New American Standard translates it as women. That gunaikos is used 11 times throughout the New Testament. And depending on context, depends on whether or not it's translated as women or as wives. Gunaikos is also where we get our word gynecology from. So it's clearly a feminine word. The thing with that gunaikos in the 1 Timothy passage, we would all agree that the bishop is an important office, correct? So why is it that Paul would give specific instructions to the wives of the deacons without some sort of corresponding instruction to the wives of the bishops? So it seems reasonable that the Legacy and the New American Standard is translating gunaikos better given the context, since there is not a corresponding instruction to the wives of the bishops. So verse 11 then, if you go with Legacy or the New American Standard or the Young's Literal Translation, would read as Eric read, "Even so, the women be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." And then if you flip over to Titus chapter 2, the last of the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul gives specific instruction to the aged women. And Titus 2, chapters 3 through Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, correlate with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 3, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So it seems, given that there's not a corresponding instruction to the wives of the bishops, that when Paul uses gunaikos, he is specifically talking to women in the church, probably, since there's a corresponding passage in Titus, the aged women, those who are older and possibly even widowed, that they be given to ministry to the younger women. All right, so now let's get back into Romans 16. That was a little bit of intro. Romans chapter 16, just 2 points this morning: working for Christ, meeting needs, and greetings. Romans chapter 16, and we'll read the first two verses. "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever things she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Let's reflect on what it means to work for Christ, meeting needs. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you first called apostles and prophets and evangelists. We thank you that the bishops, elders, pastors stand on the shoulders of those who came before them. Not proclaiming new revelation, but declaring that which you've already revealed. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave ministry to a select few, but that you designate bishops, elders, pastors to equip the saints, the folks in the pews, for the work of the ministry. Lord, we thank you that our faith is not a sprint, it's a marathon. But it's really not even a marathon, it's more of a relay. Because our task is to run the course for the time you've designated for us and then pass the baton to the next runner. Lord, if we're not passing the baton, then we are no different than any other church in this area or any other church in this nation. Dead and dying. But Lord, we thank you for the responsibility that you've given us of training the next generation. Catechizing children, older women teaching younger women. Lord, we thank you that your work is spread across your body. We thank you that you've gifted each of us differently, that we might function in unity and in grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Working for Christ, meeting needs. Paul, as he's wrapping up his lengthiest letter, as he's wrapping up his loftiest letter, as he's wrapping up a letter in which he has dealt with some hard doctrines, presents to us one person, Phoebe. Three words are used in verses 1 and 2 to describe Phoebe. The first is Adelphane. Adele Thane. Simply means sister. This is a rare word in the New Testament used to describe believers. Paul identifies her first as a sister because she is of the family of faith. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, and of course, in the context here of chapter 7, Paul's dealing with marriage specifically of those individuals who were married before they came to faith. The individual comes to faith, but their husband or wife, whichever the case may be, if the man came to faith, but the wife did not, or the wife or the woman came to faith, but the husband did not, one or the other has come to the faith, while the other remains unregenerate. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The brother, obviously, is a brother in the faith. The sister is a sister in the faith. Philemon, verse 2. And our beloved Athea and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Athea was probably the wife. Archippus was the husband. He refers to Athea as beloved, Archippus as soldier. So when taken in context with Romans 16 and what he says of Phoebe, when taken in context with 1 Corinthians 7, Athea was a beloved sister in the faith. And then James chapter 2, verse 15. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. James is giving very practical theology, telling you and me that we need to look out not just for the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but for the physical needs. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Phoebe is Adele Thane, a sister. But he also uses another word to describe Phoebe, diakonon. Diakonon, obviously, is related to diakonos. Paul uses to describe Phoebe the word diakonon, which is translated in most English translations, with the exception of the Young's Literal, as servant. And of course, as I just stated earlier, that word diakonos, diakonos, or whatever other, because there's multiple endings for that root, diakon, was never translated. It was transliterated, which makes it much more difficult for you and me as English speakers to handle what exactly is this deacon. In other places in the New Testament, diakonos, diakonos, or other renderings of that same root is just transliterated, but here in Romans 16, it is translated, which says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant. Diakonon, related to diakonos, simply means servant. When you look at those chosen in Acts chapter 6, they were chosen. Why? Because the widows were being neglected. They were chosen to meet physical and daily needs of the widows, so that the apostles could give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word. Deacons are to meet the physical and daily needs of the congregation, so that the bishop, elder, pastor, who are required to be apt to teach, give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. But in many Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist churches, they have co-opted that word diakonos and turned the office of deacon into something it never was intended biblically to be. In Southern Baptist churches and in Independent Baptist churches, you have deacons who are trying to act like elders, and that's not the task of the deacon. The deacon is to be a servant. The deacon is to meet physical needs so that the bishop, elder, pastor can meet the spiritual needs. And if we're going to rightly call out the sins of the United Methodist and the United Church of Christ and the American Baptist, and if we're going to rightly call out the sins of the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA, and if we're going to call out the sins of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America for waffling on the Word of God by calling women pastors, we need to equally call out the sin of Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists who are allowing deacons to act like elders ruling the church. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see deacons ruling. The task of ruling, teaching, is specifically given to the bishop, elder, pastor. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul or any other writer use the words episcopos, presbyteroi, or poimenos in reference to a woman. But clearly here in Romans 16, Paul uses the word diakonon in reference to Phoebe. Now, there are some Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists who will point out Stephen and Philip. Well, in Acts chapter 6, there were seven men who were set apart for the task of deaconing, serving, meeting physical daily needs. Stephen and Philip were the exception to the rule. The other five men, you don't hear anything else about. Why is that? Because the other five men recognized that their role was behind the scenes. If a deacon is out front and center, that deacon is in sin. There are exceptions to the rule. Stephen and Philip were exceptions, but they are not the rule. The final word that's used to describe Phoebe, prostatus, and this is where the liberals go awry, just like Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists go awry. Southern Baptists and Independent Baptists go awry with the word diakonon, Liberals go awry with the word prostatus because while prostatus can mean direct or preside over, it can also simply mean just to care for or give aid to. Given the context of what Paul's stating in Romans 16, he is not declaring that Phoebe directs or presides over a congregation. He's simply stating that she gives care and aid. Says she is a sister, she is a servant, calls, and this sister, this servant, is given this letter written by Paul because she is en route to Rome. They didn't have a Roman Empire postal service like we have a U.S. postal service. They had to rely on somebody who was going in that direction. Phoebe was going in that direction. Paul gives her this letter to hand off to the church at Rome. And he lets the church know to receive her. They also didn't have Clarion or Best Westerns or anything like that. They didn't have restaurants. When somebody traveled to another city, they had to rely on the kindness of the folks there. They had to rely on the hospitality. Christians had to rely on hospitality of the church. And so Paul calls upon the people in the church at Rome to show her hospitality, to receive her in the Lord as become a saint. Sister, servant, receive her as a saint. Who are the saints? The holy ones. Who are the holy ones? If you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if He has forgiven you of your sin, then you are a saint. The saints aren't folks who die and we vote later to make them a saint or not a saint. The saints aren't simply the bishop, elder, pastors. If you are a believer in Jesus, if His blood has cleansed you of sin, then you are a saint. Paul says this sister, this servant is to be received as a saint. That ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer. The Greek word prostatus just simply means helper. So given the context, given the distinction of the role of deacon from that of the bishop, elder, pastor, it is right to translate prostatus as helper. Phoebe, the deacon, was a servant and helper. She helped many, and she helped Paul. Then we get into verses 3 through 16, and Paul's giving us a whole list of names. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian. And I'll bet you Eric right now is really glad I didn't have him to read this section of Scripture. I'm sorry, John. John read Scripture this morning. when you change things up, it really messes with me. John's glad that I didn't have him read this text. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsmen, greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. By the way, I don't know if I pronounced any of those names right. But guess what? It don't matter because all of them are dead. I just got to worry about pronouncing folks who are alive's name correct. Salute Philologus and Julia. Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. This list of names presents the prominence of women in the church. Presents the prominence of women in the church. The most dishonest thing that liberal Christians, that liberal churches do, is use the term women in ministry. I just read for you Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. I know of no conservative or fundamentalist or reformed church that disapproves of women in ministry. What we disapprove of is women in the pastorate. Bishop, elder, pastor is to equip the saints, the folks in the pew, for the work of ministry. Bishops, elders, pastors are equippers, the folks in the pew. Women and men are the boots on the ground performing ministry day in and day out. The task of equipping is exclusively limited by Scripture to men. No getting around that. The task of ministry is the task of all the saints, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only should we call out liberals for calling women as pastors, but we should call out liberals for their lie that conservatives, fundamentalists, reformed folks disapprove of women in ministry. Because that is a lie. The saints are the ministers. Pastor, bishop, elders are the equippers. Each of these women that we see men as well, but there are multiple women that are shown, have different life experiences. Priscilla and Junia were wives. Mary was single. The mother of Rufus, who we don't know what her name was, all of these women served the Lord. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. Isn't it interesting that Paul would flip-flop the names? It's customary to list the man's name first. Aquila should have been named first. But Paul uses Priscilla's name first, saying, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. He's not elevating Priscilla to the office of bishop, elder, pastor. He's simply saying that she, like Phoebe, was a servant. Very likely, Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife team, a husband and wife team of deacons, servants, helpers. Epaphroditus was the very first convert to Christ in the mission to Asia. The chief city of Asia was Ephesus. So the very first person that Paul saw come to Christ, Epaphroditus, obviously has a dear place in the heart of the apostle. Mary, the Semitic form of Mary, is simply, Eric, you know this one. The Semitic form of Mary is Miriam. Mary worked hard for the saints. I just read for you earlier from Titus chapter 2. I don't know that Mary was one of those older women who was about the task of teaching the younger women. But Paul clearly says here in Romans 16 that she worked hard for the saints, probably showing hospitality, welcoming the saints as they traveled from one place to another, providing lodging, providing them meals. Andronicus and Junia, Paul says they were kindred or kinsmen. Now, chapter 9, verse 3, Paul calls Israel kinsmen after the flesh. He doesn't say after the flesh here. So whether he's speaking physically that Andronicus and Junia were cousins or some other blood relation to him, or simply that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, each of these names are all Greek, with the exception of just a few. Most of these names are the Greek names. Now, one thing that's curious that he says about Andronicus and Junia, and it has raised some debate among scholars, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Scholars debate, what exactly does that mean? Of course, we know that apostle proper, that is, capital A, apostle, what's the criterion to be a capital A apostle? You have to have seen the risen Lord. So think one of the 11 plus Matthias and Joseph, Paul, 500 at one time, saw the risen Lord, which would qualify them to be an apostle prophet. But apostle was also just a term in the first century. So if you look at just a lowercase a apostle, it just simply means one who is sent. So scholars debating, they're debating a lot about nothing, because Paul just simply says, are of note among the apostles. He's not saying that this couple saw the resurrected Lord, making them capital A apostles. It could just simply be that they're sent. Guess what? Wherever you go Monday through Friday, you are sent. You are on mission from God wherever you go. You are sent. A lowercase a apostle. But here's something else. Saying that they are of note among the apostles just simply means, could just simply mean that the apostles are aware of this couple, aware of the heart and dedication and love and grace that is at work within them. The apostles see this couple as valuable. Doesn't mean that they are apostles themselves, whether capital A or lowercase a. It just simply means that the apostles, of which Paul is one of them, recognize that this couple is of value to the Lord's churches. Aristobulus and Herodian, two names both associated with Herod. And Paul says they are kinsmen, brothers in Christ, very likely since they were associated with Herod, they may have even been Jewish or linked in with the Jews. Tryphena and Tryphosa were likely sisters. Think about how today folks will name their girls names that are close alike. Jean and Joan. Mary and Carrie. Mary Kate and what's the other one's name? Yeah, those names aren't. I was thinking that it was two names that were closer together, but that threw that one all out the window. These were sisters, workers in the Lord's cause. Tryphena and Tryphosa, sisters, workers in the Lord's cause. Rufus. Rufus is interesting. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark 15, verse 21, and they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon the Cyrenian, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover, more than likely had his sons, Alexander and Rufus, there with him. And in the 16th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul commends this man, Rufus, one who was there, who watched his daddy being pulled from the crowd and told by the Roman soldiers, you're going to carry this man's cross. This was a man who had seen it all. He had seen the brutality against the Lord Jesus. And he's commended. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. His mother, who was a mother to Paul after the loss of his family. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul was a man who lost everything for the sake of Christ. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul's dealing with questions about marriage from the Corinthians, it's clear from the context that Paul, at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, was either widowed or divorced. Either he had lost his wife to death, Or, like Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we read earlier, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you're free. Paul, having been a Pharisee, most likely was married in his former life. And when he came to Christ, it's very likely that his wife didn't want anything to do with the new faith. And so in the face of the loss of everything, Rufus' mother was a mother to Paul as well. And then he simply closes out this section, says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." The kiss of peace, by the time of the second century, was a part of Christian liturgy. But the kiss of peace, even before the, even by the middle part of the first century, was a greeting between brothers and sisters in Christ, comparable today to the handshake. You reach out your hand to greet somebody. And that kiss of peace would later be interwoven into the liturgy of churches as they took what Paul said and sought to practice it, sought to live it out, sharing peace amongst family, peace between brothers, peace between sisters. Peace comes through meeting daily needs. There was no peace in Acts chapter 6. The Hellenist or Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews were fighting one another. The Hellenist Jews, widows, were being neglected, while the Hebrews Jews, widows, were being served. And the apostles said, it's not good that we should leave prayer and the ministry of the word, teaching the saints, equipping the saints to wait tables. You choose from among yourselves those who can meet these daily needs. At this point in time, sovereign grace, we're not where that church in Jerusalem was in the first century. We're not seeing 3,000 saved in one day. But there will come a time when sovereign grace is growing. There will come a time when we experience growth pains, when muscles are stretched, and joints become sore. And at that time, we're going to need to set aside deacons. We're going to need to set aside those who will be helpers, those who will teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to keep their own homes. Let's commit ourselves now to be that unique church in this area, equipping the saints now so that when the day comes, ministry happens. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. Lord, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives. Lord, we pray that you would hold our eyes wide open for the opportunities that you lay before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.